Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned in. We have minimal tolerance these days for people who can't be honest, who aren't being authentic. Christians have in the past been accused of being hypocrites, of not walking what they talk. So, what does authentic Christianity look like? Tonight, as Dr. Corbett continues in the New Testament book of James, he looks specifically at authentic faith. Let's join him now.
Father, I pray that your hand would be upon us as a church. That, Lord, you would lead us and you would guide us and you would direct us. And, Father, ever keep us in step with your Spirit. Ever keep us guided by the map of your Word. Help us, Father, to be sweet-spirited. Help us to be teachable and help us, Lord, to be open to your voice and your leading, I pray. Now, Lord, as we open your Word, cause the light of your Word to burst forth in our spirits that we can see what your Word has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to James chapter 5. After we open God's Word and minister God's Word, I'm going to pray for those who are sick, and we're going to pray for healing, and we're going to also invite those who have needs to be prayed for as well. I remind you that James is one of the first epistles that was written. It's a very early epistle. And the book of James, the epistle of James, is often considered to be the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs. It contains much of the same themes as Proverbs. The use of the tongue, the virtues of wisdom, caring for people, practical religion, so to speak, where your care is not just to be religious, but your care as someone who is called a follower of God is to care for others and care for people. So, when we come to this section of James, I think we're in for a little surprise. Because this section of James is very prophetic. And the book of Proverbs is not usually considered to be prophetic. And so in this sense, what James is about to say is almost out of step with what he has already said in his epistle and the overall reflection of what the book of Proverbs is about, which is the virtues of wisdom and how to live a godly life. So when we consider what James has said, so far we've read in chapter 1 that James is concerned about having a pure religion. Now what does he mean by that? Pure and undefiled religion. He talks about caring for widows, caring for orphans. He talks about caring for those who ordinarily are not in a position to be able to be cared for by themselves. And he says this is the practical outworking of what Christianity should look like. People loving and caring for people. In chapter 2, he talks about the issue of faith. He says that sometimes people say they have a faith. It's what we call a said faith. But it's not really a living faith. Because to James, if you only tell people you have faith and you don't actually have any life that's reflected in that confession of your faith, in other words, no one can see any difference, then James says, I don't think you've got faith. I don't think there's any evidence of your faith. Your faith is dead unless you've got works that support it. And it's not that we're doing works to please God. James is not out of step with the New Testament message of grace at all. But James is saying if you've received the grace of God, you have faith in God, your life will be changed. Your life will be different. And then we come to chapter 3 where James is really concerned about the way people speak. But in particular, those people who claim to follow God, those people who claim to be godly, those people who claim to be a Christian, and yet there's a big gap between what they're talking about and the way they live. Again, he comes back to the way you live, the way you treat people, the way you conduct yourself. And James warns those people who would dare be teachers, such as myself, to make sure that we are preaching by our life before we're preaching by our words. And then at the end of chapter 3, he talks about the need for wisdom. And we've seen in chapter 3 that he says there's a type of wisdom that looks impressive, but it's earthly, it's carnal, it's of the devil, he says. And there's a type of wisdom that comes from God that actually changes your life. It makes you a sweet person, a gentle person, someone who's not critical and harsh toward others, James says. That's a wise way to live, says the writer of this epistle. We then come into chapter 4, and James is concerned that people are using Christianity to their advantage, to gain an advantage over other people. And he calls that worldly ambition. And he says that's the kind of motive that leads to fights. That's the kind of motive that leads to contentions. That's the kind of stuff, if you allow that in your heart, that will destroy churches, says James. And he calls people who are more interested in being impressive, in verse 4, he calls them adulterers. Very heavy language. And then he says, in what we, I hope you've got highlighted as well, I've got highlighted in my Bible, submit yourselves therefore to God. In the last half of that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? By being submitted to God. And to James, a life submitted to God is a life that is being molded and changed and shaped. And I want that for our lives. As pastor of this church, it's my prayer that we will all be submitted to God, praying the kind of prayer that says, God, have your way in my life. And I hope as a church, we pray, have your way in us as a church. And James indicates that this is going to take humility. Someone once said to me, when I was a teenager, I heard this preacher say, you can die for your rights. That's your right. You can die for your rights. Or you can choose to lay down your rights and live and be wronged. And in a moment, we're going to see James bring this point out, that yes, you have rights. Yes, someone's hurt you. Yes, you can. Yeah, it's probably in your right to do whatever to get vengeance. But that's not the life of Christ. You can die for your rights, or you can live and be wronged. And James makes this point in the closing part of chapter 4, and as we heard this morning, by Dr. John, who reminded us of the closing part of chapter 4 where it says, James is talking to the person who says, I've got my life in control. I've got my life figured out. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and this will happen and that will happen because I'll make it happen. And James calls that arrogant. And he says that's not the way Christians should live. It's not the attitude Christians should have. Instead, the attitude Christians should have is one of, I hope to do this, and God willing, if he enables me, I will. And that should be our response too. And then we come to the closing verse of chapter 4, where James says, if you live with a clear conscience before God and act on that, you'll be living well. The way he puts it is this. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. It's the principle of faith being outworked. So now we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 5. We're going to see that this section is amazingly prophetic. This would have been written around about 40, 45 AD. This is James writing to a church that's being established in Jerusalem in particular. It hasn't got the problems that this church in Jerusalem was going to have. Now, how do we know what the problems were in the Jerusalem church? How do we know what the problems were, not just in the Jerusalem church, but among the Hebrew Christians of the empire? How do we know what the problems were? We have another epistle for that. It's called Hebrews. And Hebrews was written around about 64 AD. And these dates might not mean anything to you. I tell you, James is written 45 AD, Hebrews written 64 AD, and you look at me like, and so what? Big deal. No, it actually is a big deal. Because James is writing just a handful of years after, maybe 10, 12 years after Christ has ascended. 10 or 12 years ago, most of us who are over 10 could probably remember what we were doing. For really old people who have a birthday next week, 10 years just flies by. And so the church is still quite young, but already James is noting that there are problems creeping into the church and into the Hebrew Christians. And so we've read so far what we're about to read, but the Hebrew Christians are going to encounter a huge problem. And the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, written by we don't know who, is going to tell us the full extent of that problem. And it goes like this. Jesus Christ said during his ministry that he would die, he would be resurrected, and then very shortly after that, he would come in judgment and establish his kingdom. For example, Matthew 16:28, Matthew 24:34, Matthew 10, and so on, where Jesus said pretty much this: I'll be killed, I'll be resurrected, I will come in judgment and establish my kingdom. In Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here's the problem that theologians have baffled over. Jesus, talking to his 12 disciples, he says, some standing here will not taste death. That means most will. Make sense? Most will be dead by the time this happens. But it can't mean all of them will be dead, because he said there are some standing here who will see it. And here's one of the problems that we in the modern era have done to texts like this, this expression coming of the Lord. We have automatically changed that to mean the return of the Lord. And the text does not say that. It says the coming of the Lord. And it's an Old Testament expression, occurs at least a dozen times throughout the Old Testament, where God, through the prophets, says, tell Egypt to stop sinning, and if they don't, I, the Lord, will come riding on a cloud, and I will come in judgment. The Lord is coming on the clouds, Isaiah told the Egyptians. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. This expression, the Lord is coming, is an expression to mean God is coming to hold you to account. And so when we read this, we think, yeah, but Pastor, you said 45 AD. Yes, okay, so we're 12 years after Jesus ascended. Yes, so people weren't saying, where's Jesus? Not yet. Not yet, they weren't saying it. But by 64 AD, they were. By 64 AD, they're going, hey, wait a minute. Jesus crucified around about 30 AD. We're now 34, 35 years after Jesus was crucified. Jesus said, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. Hey, look, most of them have died. There's only a handful of them left now. What's going on? 64 AD, something cataclysmic happened in the first century. Does anyone know what it was? Nero declared war on Christians. Now that was a huge event. 2 years after that, so if Hebrews was written somewhere around 64, 65-ish AD, 2 years after that, Nero declared war on Jerusalem. And the war on Jerusalem lasted 3.5 years. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was taken apart brick by brick. All the priests were executed. Josephus says millions of people died to the extent that the blood flowing under the gate was as high as a horse's bridle, Josephus says. This was a massacre that began in 66 AD, the siege of Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? Because in a moment, we're going to read James writing in 45 AD of events that are about to happen within 20 years of him writing this. Now, here's the problem for those people who say the Bible was written in 2nd century, 3rd century AD. This epistle, James, we have copies of this circulating mid-first century. There's not a historian of any credibility who doubts that. And we have James describing what is about to take place in 65, 66 AD through to 70 AD in this passage. How did he do that? Unless what we're holding is sacred scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is amazing. Now we read James chapter 5 verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a really interesting statement, because you could read this, and if you do something that's a terrible thing to do, that is read a Bible verse in isolation and don't read anything else, and you should never do that, by the way. Someone throws a Bible verse at you, just ask them, what did the preceding six verses say, and what do the proceeding six verses say? Then make an opinion on the text. But if you were to read that in isolation, you would think, there you go, being rich is a sin. Being rich keeps you out of heaven. Being rich makes you ungodly. Being rich makes you unspiritual. But is that what James is saying? James is saying there are some people, and here's where theologians and Bible commentators debate, is he talking to rich people who are in the church? Or is he talking to rich people who are not in the church? Because we read this description, and the reason people say, those people say, well, he can't be talking to people in the church, is because he reads their behavior and you think, surely a Christian wouldn't behave like that. And unfortunately, James hadn't met some Christians that I've met. Because some people do claim to be a Christian and they treat people poorly, and it's disgraceful. So is James writing in the church or out of the church? I'm going to suggest to you James is writing within the church. James is writing to people who claim to be a Christian. These are rich people. Now listen to what he's saying. He uses a particular Greek word for this word howl or groan or cry out. I think it's only used in this place in the New Testament. And it means the shriek, you shriek uncontrollably at a moment of terror. James is trying to give us a picture here that something is about to happen. So this is what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, what does he know? Let's read on. Second verse. James, as we look at this. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Next verse, verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, some translations have this. Your gold and silver have rusted. Anyone got the word rusted in their translation? No one's got rusted. Judith, rusted. Okay, so obviously the English Standard Version translators have gone rusted. Gold can't rust. We better help James out here and put the word corroded in there and help him out, because otherwise people are going to pick that up and go, hang on, gold doesn't rust. Silver doesn't rust. But it does if you do something to it. If you water it down, so to speak, with stuff that looks like gold that isn't actually gold and it's iron, but it's kind of yellow, and you mix it in with the gold, it would rust, and the gold would look like rust. So what's he saying? This is an amazing comment. If this is what he's saying, some of you have been swindling and cheating people. You've been passing stuff off for gold that gives others the impression that you're actually very rich, when in fact you're a cheat. Your gold will rust. Your silver will rust. Wow. So, if that's the case, James is saying God takes a very dim view of this. He takes a very dim view of you putting your hope and your faith and your trust in your gold and your silver and your fine clothes. And James is going to say this is all about to be destroyed. And I don't think he's just talking in vague terms. I think he's being very specific. How do we know that? Because he's going to say this three times, very specifically. And he calls this the last days. The last days. So at the end of verse 3, you have laid up treasure for yourself in these last days. Last days of what? Because it surely wasn't the last days of the world, because here we are 2,000 years later. Last days of what? I'm going to suggest to you that James, writing as the Bishop of Jerusalem, probably get up every morning and look at the temple. And by 65 AD, when Hebrews was written, whoever wrote that, there'd been so many Jews attacking Jewish Christians with comments like, hey, you said your Jesus was coming back. You said your Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. You said your Jesus was finished with the old covenant, the covenant of Moses. That's what you said. But here it is. There's the temple. There's the priesthood. There's the sacrifices. You guys are wrong. And that's why we have the epistle to the Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews goes through and says, no, don't give up. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Jesus is greater than the sacrifices. Jesus is the sum focus of all the faith of the Old Testament. Without faith, that trust in what you can't see, you won't attain the promises. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ yet. There is coming a time, and right now we're under a bit of discipline, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. But don't give up, chapter 13. It will all be over soon. And so we have in Hebrews 10 this same expression. We're in the very last of the last days. Now, what are these guys talking about? Because we read this and we go, gee, they got their timing wrong. Here we are 2,000 years later. Obviously, they didn't have a clue about Bible prophecy or how to interpret it. But what if they're not talking about the same last days that you think they're talking about? What if they're talking about the last days of the temple age? What if they're talking about the last days of the temple age in which the priests conducted their sacrifices, in which sacrifices were offered? And I think that's exactly what James is talking about. Now, we're going to see here in verse 4 that he's going to really address the issue of wealth, the issue of poverty, and what we might call justice. He's going to say that these people who are wealthy have been abusing people. Now, that's the injustice. It's not that being wealthy is unjust, because you read through Proverbs and it says God will actually bless you with wealth. So being wealthy is not, that's not the act of injustice. Jesus was ministered to by many wealthy people, and he didn't condemn them for their wealth. Being wealthy is not the issue. Putting your trust in that wealth is a big issue. And secondly, using your wealth to abuse people, now that's what James has got in his crosshairs. He's seeing these people abusing the poor. Now, today we have made poverty equal injustice. That's not a biblical concept. But when the rich oppress people and deny people opportunities and deny people things that they could otherwise have, that's injustice. That's injustice. It's interesting, the Old Testament's remedy for poverty. It went something like this. If you own a field and you harvest your field, thus says the Lord, this is what you're to do. Leave patches. And don't go back over and harvest for a second time. Just harvest it once and move on. Now, why did Scripture say that? It says so that the poor could go in, and the word is glean. Now, here's interesting. Why didn't God just say to the rich guys, look, harvest, and just in case you've missed something, go back in and harvest again, and then all the poor people waiting with their bowls at your gate, just go and fill up their bowls. Why didn't God say that? Why did God say, if you're poor, here's your opportunity to get some relief from your poverty. It's an interesting principle, isn't it? That God expects the poor to take advantage of opportunities God presents them with. James is going to go on. We read in verse 4 how the real injustice looked. And this is how it looked. This is what the rich were doing. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Wow. God cares about employer-employee relationships. We read verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Or perhaps another way of putting that, he has no power to resist you. Now this is injustice. This is what James is going for. Do you know the early trade union movement was founded by Bible-believing Wesleyan Methodist Christians who saw things like this going on in the 18th century and said, you can't treat children like that. You can't treat people like that. This is unjust. And a thing called a trade union movement was birthed. It's been somewhat taken over by other ideology since then. But initially it started out to say, hey, come on, fair deal for workers. Now, we read in verse 7 that James now turns his attention to those who are on the other side. What about those who are the victims of this kind of injustice? You're coming to church, maybe you're coming to church with your employer. Maybe this is the guy that's withheld your wages. Maybe this is the guy that's just bought that brand new chariot at your expense, just extended his house at your expense. Maybe this is the guy who comes and he lives in the lap of luxury because he hasn't paid his wages to the workers who are in the church. Wow, that's a tense church meeting. Be very, very careful about doing business with people. And here James is going to have something to say to those who are on the other side of this industrial relations issue. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I want to suggest to you, if James is saying in 2,000 plus years everything will be made right, that injunction to be patient is cruel. But if what James is saying is within just a couple of decades, God's going to change the whole landscape. The whole landscape's going to change. These people who will probably, because they love appearances, in 20 years, these people who claim to be Christians but they don't live like it will probably revert back to Judaism because that will be where all the applause of men is. And you see what God does to them. Wow. Wow. So be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And I'm suggesting to you the coming of the Lord is not necessarily the return of the Lord, but the coming of the Lord to judge. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And again, I know there are some people who read texts like that, and they say, yes, even 2,000 years away. No, that just makes no sense in ordinary speak. James is very, very, I believe we should take him very literally. The coming of the Lord in judgment was about to happen. Jerusalem was about to be judged. This is about to happen. These people who oppress you, God's going to deal with them very, very soon. Very soon. And so it seems like James is saying here to these people, and we're about to read this, God's blessings may not be experienced by you fully in this lifetime. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to be blessed in this life so that you kid yourself and think, this is it. Because there are some people and their lives are hard. And if that's you today, in a moment, I want to pray for you. I'd love the privilege of being able just to put my hands on your shoulders and pray for you if life is hard for you at the moment. And James is writing to these people, and for them, we've read the conditions they're under. Some of their work colleagues, perhaps some of their family, had been abused and killed by these rogue employers. For these people, they'd been out harvesting in the sun all day, only to find that their wages had been withheld. This was hard. This was hard for these guys. And James is saying to these people, you may not be experiencing the full blessing of God now, but be patient. Continue to trust God, and the full blessing of God will be yours in the life to come. Be like a farmer who knows how to patiently wait for his harvest, he's saying. So this is what he says, because you can imagine that you're going through hardship, you're going through difficulty, you come into church and you see someone who's being blessed in a way you'd like to be blessed. What's our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is to grumble, complain. Our natural tendency is to go, that's not fair, God. How come they get all the breaks? How come they get all the blessings? How come I'm not getting blessed like them? That's not fair. And then if you want to sink even lower into carnality, we just grumble and complain to others about them. Yeah, they're getting blessed because they cheated on their tax return. They're getting blessed because they cheat in business. And we grumble and complain. So listen to what James has to say about that. See if you can pick up the subtlety of what he has to say. Do not grumble against one another. Did you get it? I don't know if that was overly subtle, but that's how he puts it. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There it is again. Third time he said it. Something is about to happen. God's judgment is about to be unleashed. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers. Isn't that interesting? You see, there are some in the Word of Faith movement who say suffering is never of God. Suffering is never ordained, sanctioned by God. But what does James just say? James seems to be saying, not only is it happening, here's an example of how you should live when it does happen. Wow. You know what that means? It means Christianity is not a matter of getting a God in a box that you can rub and he can pop out like a genie and you can make him do what you want when you want. Christianity is far more than a relationship with God. It is obedience to God. It is service to God. It is faith in God. It is trusting God. It is seeing the world through the story that God has told us. There's far more to Christianity. So listen to this. Here is an example of suffering and patience, brothers. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, here's the question. If you have ever read the story of Job, would you, the first thought that pops into your head, would it be, gosh, God is compassionate and merciful? But here's the thing with the story of Job and the story that God is writing of your life. Every story, just in case you've never heard this, every story has a good bit, a bad bit, and a good bit. I was to preach in Charlotte, North Carolina, about actually almost 12 months ago. I was in this church and the pastor picks me up in one of those brand new, not coveting, honestly I'm not, 7 Series BMWs. The seat, you sit in it, and you feel the leather literally with electronic sensors molding it. Does your car do this? This one, the seat molded to my shape, checked my body temperature, and then adjusted the inner seat heating for my maximum comfort levels. I'm in this car. He's got in-car DVD thing, and it's like brand new, and they cost about $150,000. And I'm looking at this thing, and I said, you win. And he said, I win what? I said, you win the nicest pastor's car I've ever seen in my life contest. It was a nice car. How he got it was another story. I'll tell you that one day. We're going to the motel where he's about to drop me off, and he says, we've just had a really rough 6 months. My church of 400 has gone down to 30. I've been betrayed by two elders. They've taken everything. They've left me with a debt of $5,000 a week, which I've personally had to pay. Just 3 months ago, my 24-year-old daughter committed suicide. My wife's in therapy. I'm on the verge of a breakdown. I'm well and truly burnt out. Welcome to the United States. I kid you not, he dropped me off at the motel. I went to my room and I prayed till 2 o'clock in the morning. Dear God, what on earth do I say to this church? I did what is becoming for me a pretty good strategy for handling difficult situations. I stopped worrying and I went to sleep. I woke up in the morning and I heard sweetly in my spirit Psalm 86. I went to Psalm 86 and I read in Psalm 86 a recapitulation of the history of Israel. And I read the good bit. God called them out. I read the bad bit. They were taken into exile. And I read the good bit, but God delivered them out. And God spoke to me and said, Andrew, every story has a good bit, a bad bit, and a good bit. Tell this church their story's not over. So I read Psalm 86 and I told them their story is not over. I told them that right now it may be a bad bit, but God hasn't finished writing their story. People began to weep. Strangely enough, a family over there started to laugh their head off. That's another story. I'll tell you about that later. God did something amazing in their life. But here's the point. James is saying the same thing to those people who are experiencing difficulty in this life. You may be experiencing difficulty in your life, and I want to pray with you in just a moment. But here James is saying to these people, this is not all there is to life. There is more to life than this. And ultimately, James wants them to know something. And we come to the end of verse 12, the end of this section. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under any condemnation. So James has told these people, your story's not over. He's using this expression, the coming of the Lord, to mean God is about to judge. And he's told them, God will judge. Those who abuse you, you don't need to take revenge. God will judge. God will set it right. Trust him. Live sweetly, church. And now he says this. In this closing section, knowing this, knowing that things are going to happen, he says this. Here's how he sums it up. Don't worry about having the gold, the silver, the fine raiment. Don't worry about that. Don't live for that. Live simply. Live simply. And be a person of character, a person of integrity. What does that look like? People can trust your word. Your yes means yes. Your no means no. Live simply and as a person of integrity. This is how James finishes this section. Everything may not be going right for you in this life right now. Don't crave those things. Submit to God. Seek him. Live simply. And make sure that your life says yes when your mouth says yes. Make sure your life says no when your mouth says no. And if you say yes, mean it. If you say no, mean it. Be a person of integrity. This is a very simple instruction for how to follow the Lord. And if you're struggling with it, I want to pray for you as well. If you need prayer for anything, maybe life is tough and you need life made better for you, I want to pray with you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to people and to show them things they need to know. Father, as pastor of this church, I pray that if there be any way in my heart that breaks your heart or brings displeasure to you, that, Lord, you rebuke me, correct me, discipline me. Help me, Father, not to disqualify your grace, your preaching of the truth to people. Father, help me, O God, I pray, to be somebody who lives as an example of the cause of Christ, the person of Christ, and the message of Christ. And Father, I pray that for us as a church. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I would just love the opportunity to pray with you and pray for you, talk with you. If you have a prayer need in your life, whatever it is, physical, material, emotional, whatever that need, I invite you as we close with this song of worship to come forward and we'll pray with you.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be authentic in your talk and in your walk. We hope tonight's discussion on authentic faith in James Session 8 has been helpful. Dr. Corbett returns next week to conclude his series of teaching in James. Finding Truth Matters, including podcasts, are available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media on 03 6330 2885. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Join us again next week if you can at the same time for another Finding Truth Matters.